I'm going to be reading the entire chapter, so bear with me, because I hope to preach through the entire chapter as well. So bear with me. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given, through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and to another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophesy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense be of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray for the Lord to bless not only the reading of the word, but also the preaching of the gospel and the application of it in our lives and in this church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that it is now opened up and proclaimed, that you would grant with it now faith to receive it. Father, I pray that we would not merely be hearers of the word, thus deceiving ourselves, but doers of the word, because we actually believe you, because we trust you, because we ascribe that you have all wisdom and you know how to run our lives and the life of this church far better than we know how to. Father, I pray for any here this morning who do not know Christ as Savior, who maybe just have a peripheral understanding or a superficial understanding of the gospel. I pray that the Spirit would open up their eyes and their ears and even grant them a new heart, Lord, to see Christ as he really is and see the cross not as folly or foolishness or weakness, but they would see it as it really is, the wisdom of God and the power of God for those who believe. Father, I pray that you would give us a unity here at Grace Community. And I pray, Lord, that we would work together for the common good, that we would work together for the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that we would receive now your word with meekness. Lord, would you grant us humility? You say that fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, and honor comes before, or humility comes before honor. And so, Father, we ask, would you humble us? And would you, Lord, even tune our hearts now to listen? And even as the psalmist prayed, enlarge my heart so that I may run in the way of your commands. So, Father, we pray as Christ is preached and presented, would you enlarge our hearts and increase our affections? Would you increase our faith and enable our obedience to go out to be the people and to be the church you have called us in Christ to be? We ask in his name. Amen. No other letter in the New Testament shows us the drastic consequences of forgetting the gospel, like Paul's letters to the Corinthians. When Christians forget who they are in light of Christ and what he has done, the practical implications are devastating, not only to their Christian walk, but to our Christian witness. When you read 1 Corinthians, a lot of people think it's just a whole bunch of disjointed issues that Paul's working through and addressing and trying to just put the fire out on various little things that are going awry. But when you look at it as a whole, you begin to see that actually all these problems flow out of a source, namely a misunderstanding of who Christ is and what he has done. And therefore, a misunderstanding of who we are in light of who Christ is and what he has done. This letter is a unified whole. It's not just piecemeal. It's not just a whole bunch of proverbs to solve our problems. No, Paul wants to show us when we have an inadequate, superficial understanding of the gospel and the centrality of Christ's cross to our lives, there will be radical and terrible consequences. Not just guys sleeping with their mother-in-law, not just Christians suing one another. Their lives will be chaotic. And so what Paul does repeatedly is draw them back to the source, draw them back to the cross, draw them back to the wisdom of God, as seen in the gospel of Christ. And so as we look through a very thorny chapter and a chapter that unfortunately brings much division, Paul wants to show us the gospel, because all of these problems that flow out of their lack of understanding of the gospel are only fixed by a right understanding of it. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are a stark and sober reminder of what can happen when Christ's churches and people are more formed and informed by their culture rather than the cross. As you read through it, you see that the church has brought with them the baggage of their former life into the church, and they're reverting back to it. And I would say, practically, that every problem we find in this church or in any church you go in comes from that baggage that we bring in and that baggage that needs to be cut off. And rather than seeing how things work through the lens and filter of a Christian gospel worldview, we begin to think like the world. And you can see that. They're boasting in themselves, and they're boasting in orators, and they're boasting in men. They're boasting in riches. They're boasting in affluence. They're boasting in giftings, rather than boasting in Christ. They're finding their confidence in the things the world says we should find our confidence in. And so, unfortunately, we have churches that are more enamored with oracles from men who are gifted than from faithfulness to the gospel that should be preached. Listen to a quote from a man named Guy Prentice Waters. I thought it was too good to not quote. He said, "For all the variety of problems and difficulties in the life of this church, Corinth, that Paul labors to document and redress in these two letters, they ultimately stem from a common root, the failure of Christians to relate properly to the world around them." We're still in the world. But how do we relate to the world? That's the problem in Corinth. He says, "The Corinthian Christians exhibit in their beliefs, attitudes, choices, actions, and behaviors a worldview that at many points is insufficiently informed by, and at points even antithetical to, the gospel." Why are they so messed up in Corinth? How can it be that one brother would sue another? How can it be that when they're taking the Lord's table, some people are getting drunk and some people are refusing the poor? How can that happen? They've forgotten the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised that when we drift from the gospel, insanity ensues. Selfishness comes back to the fore and we begin to live like the world Christ calls us out of. Remember in Galatians, Paul says, "There's one boast. Far be it from me, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So what happens when we forget the cross? The world's not crucified. It's like those weeds in my yard. They come back. And that's what will happen if we as a church forget the centrality of the cross. Is it any surprise that Paul says, "And I, brothers, when I came to you, did not come with loftiness or special speech or all kinds of flattering words. No, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And I preached to you the very thing I predetermined to preach, Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so Paul in Corinthians is preaching to them in the letter the same thing he preached to them in person, Christ and him crucified. Why are the people so schismatic? Why the divisiveness that we read about, not only in chapter 12, but in chapters 1 to 4, and then chapters 11 through 14? Why is the church divided? Because they're not united around the cross. When you get a whole bunch of vacuums living for themselves, they don't live well together, whether in marriage or in church or in society. We need to actually have a cross-centered lens and worldview reapplied to our lives. But let me finish the quote from Waters. He says, "Not surprisingly then, Paul must provide the church with the vocabulary and grammar of the gospel in order to meet the challenges of living rightly in our world." So he's giving them the basics again. Remember, the gospel is not just the ABCs, it's the A to Z of the Christian life. But sometimes we need to go back to those principles. And so Paul says, "I'm going to give you a vocabulary lesson and a grammar lesson." And that's what 1 and 2 Corinthians are. And I would encourage you to go back and read the entirety of those letters sometime this week. Now, the issue that Paul spills the most ink over in both of these letters is the sin of selfishness. And then that selfishness, like we saw in Galatians, this fruit or work of the flesh, begins to manifest itself in different ways. But ultimately, Paul is dealing with their selfishness, the selfness that is so natural to the fallen heart that we're born with in Adam. And so he spills much ink addressing the selfishness that gives birth to the ugly twins of proud boasting and demeaning divisiveness. In fact, Paul spends more chapters in Corinthians trying to untangle this ugly web that they had spun, which arose not from the wisdom of God as seen in the cross, but rather was derived from the wisdom of the world, which is championed in Corinth. Alistair Begg often says, "Though we're in Cleveland, we have to remember we're ultimately in Christ." Okay, and the alliteration kind of fails. You could say, "Though we're in Lethbridge, we have to remember we belong to the Lord." And that's the mix-up. The people had forgotten the gospel, and therefore they forgot their identity. And they began to find their identity in all kinds of things that they did before they came to know Christ. And there's two wisdoms that Paul is sort of showing are antithetical to each other. There's the wisdom of this age, which despises the cross and boasts in self and boasts of worldly things. There's that wisdom of the age, or the wisdom of the age to come, or the wisdom of the Spirit, or the wisdom of God, which boasts not in all kinds of things like power and possessions, but rather boasts in weakness. Cam preached on that last month. And Paul is saying that your lives will be chaotic and scattered and divisive and joyless if you forget this wisdom of the cross. And so, as we work through, because you're thinking, is he going to give us a cessationist view? Is he going to talk about tongues? That's not what Paul's really getting at. He says in chapter 6, the fact that you're beginning to sue shows that you've already lost. Paul's not so concerned so much about prophecy and tongues as he is that they have abandoned the gospel and its centrality to their lives. So pervasive was their sin of schism and proud boasting in the flesh that Paul had to return to it over and over again. This morning we find ourselves right in the middle of his massive section. So there's chapters 1 to 4 that deals with the sin of division, which is flowing out of the sin of selfishness and pride. And then the second section is 11 through 14, and chapter 12 is right in there. And Paul is talking about how sin manifests itself in selfishness when the church gathers. And that's what I want to look at this morning. We find ourselves in the middle of Paul's second section of how the wisdom of God demonstrated in the cross of Christ ought to inform and reform our understanding of what it should look like for the church to gather and serve together. So how does the cross inform our gathering? And then how does the cross inform our scattering? Not only were the Corinthians guilty of boasting in the wrong person, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. We see that. Unfortunately, Paul heard it through the grapevine. Chloe texted him. We got a whole bunch of factions here. And so he had to address it in chapters 1 to 4. And so they were boasting in the wrong person. But then he finds out through a letter probably given back to him from one of his emissaries that they're now boasting in the wrong gifts. They're boasting in all the wrong things, whether the wrong person or the wrong gifts. That's why he quotes Jeremiah 9:9 right at the beginning. Therefore, let he who boasts, Tony, boast in the Lord. That's our boast. And we won't boast in the Lord until we remember the cross, which displays God's greatness and our lowliness. Rather than seeing the church edified, the Greek word literally means built up in Christ, their attitudes and actions were tearing down Christ's church, which we are going to see is the very temple of God. And he takes it seriously. Remember what he says, and you are that temple. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy them. So this is very serious what we're looking at this morning. That God's glory in Christ is intricately and indissolubly related to the church and her edification, or the church and her growth. And if we're a divisive church, we are not going to build up Christ's temple, we're going to tear it down. And God takes that seriously. And so I want to encourage us that we need to work on our bodybuilding. Now, you can probably tell from me that I probably don't need much work in that physically, but spiritually, I think we as a church do need it. And we need to learn principles for bodybuilding. And so that's the lame title for this morning's sermon, Principles for Bodybuilding. And I have three rules. I don't understand it in the physical realm. Actually, I was visiting some people yesterday, and there was this guy who's in excellent shape, and I was telling him just how cheap I am, and I was on my third refill at McDonald's, and I was reading the calories, and I said, yeah, it says here that, you know, a grown adult should only have 2,000 calories, and it's like 600 calories for a Big Mac. And then I learned, well, those are empty calories. So I don't even understand how bodybuilding works in the physical realm. But Paul does show us how we can understand bodybuilding in the spiritual realm. And, you know, in the physical realm, it's awesome, and there's glory. But how much more now in the spiritual? Because God calls the church the glory of Christ in 2 Corinthians. That's huge. The church is not plan B. Christ promises to grow no other institution other than the church. Matthew 16:16. I will build my what? My church. And so he takes his bride and her beautification quite seriously. So let's look at three things. First, priority. Second, humility. Thirdly, unity. Pooh. Pooh. That's how I remember things all. Pooh. If we want to see the church, Christ's glory built up, we need to implement these three rules for bodybuilding. First, priority. The preeminent expression of the Spirit's presence and power is confession of and submission to Christ's lordship. These verses are always forgotten in the debates over spiritual gifts, but they stand as the foundation upon which Paul builds everything in the chapter. Verses 1 to 3. Now concerning the spirituals. If you have an ESV, you'll see a footnote. And it will say this. It says, now concerning introduces a reply, yes. And then the next footnote says, spiritual persons. That's actually how I translate it. Now concerning those who are truly spiritual, you could paraphrase. Because they were trying to say, who are the spiritual people? And the world was saying, those with the most showy gifts. Kind of like the people who get the most hits on YouTube. The gifted ones. The people who have the most eloquence. Or the people who are the loudest or the most visible. And Paul says, that reeks of the spirit of this age and of the wisdom of this world. You want to see who are the spiritual ones? You want to see a real evidence of the Spirit? It's not people falling over, barking, drawing attention to themselves. It's not me out prophesying Rod, and it's not me out tongueifying Tony. It's the fact that there's a humility that comes from the Spirit showing us that Christ is Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians that our obedience stems from our confession to the Lord. And where does this confession come from? The Holy Spirit who regenerates. Now concerning the spiritual ones. Maybe gifts, I'm not convinced. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant. Which implies what? That they're ignorant of what a spiritual person is. They think spirituality is found in things like tongues. Paul says, when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. Under the wisdom of this world, you were Christless. When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. And the ESV says, however you were led. I don't know if that's the best translation, because that Greek word can mean deceived. So he was saying, when you were pagans, you followed after mute idols because you were deceived. And if you're making all kinds of showy manifestations of quote-unquote the Spirit, your boast, you're deceived. Now, I'm not taking a shot at those who are non-cessationists. I'm not saying that. But when they make the sub and substance of spirituality, speaking in tongues, with no Christ, they're deceived. And so what's the priority of bodybuilding? Christ and Him crucified. And a fear of Him. And a reverence for. And an obedience to. Look at verse 3. So you used to be deceived. Therefore, I want you to understand. See, the teaching is so important. Doctrine is not dull or useless or impractical. Doctrine, like Luther said, is life. It's out of ignorance that their sinfulness flows out of. If we're ignorant of the gospel, we'll revert back to the word. And so Paul says, I want you to understand something. That the Spirit's expression that comes out of your mouth is not tongues, but a confession of Christ's lordship. And you might be thinking, yeah, anybody can say Jesus is Lord. That's not what Paul's talking about. That is a public declaration and confession before people. In the Greek, I don't have it here, but they used to say either Caesar is Lord or Christ is Lord. And so when Paul says this, this is something that comes from the regenerate heart. What is the manifestation of the Spirit in a congregation? Humble Christians bowing their knee to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the priority. You want a healthy body? Christ must be central. We must submit to His lordship. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. If you were to read the rest of this section, chapters 11 through 14, they assumed those who had the most visible and showy gifts, like tongues, were those who were the most Spirit-filled members of the church. Paul says, no. The most Spirit-filled church you will ever see is a humble church that obeys Christ because they revere him. They don't just call him Savior, they call him Kurios. They understand he's Yahweh and Adonai, that he's God Almighty and he's Master and Lord of all. They understand that they're bought with a price and they're therefore not their own. And therefore they must glorify Christ in their bodies and not themselves. This is the priority. This is perhaps one of the most overlooked verses in the chapter, even though it's probably the most important verse in the chapter, verse 3. Most people just jump over it. And I think this is the foundation, or as I've said, the priority. Here Paul reminds them of what he taught in chapter 2. Unless and until the Holy Spirit sovereignly regenerates us, we are by very nature pagan idolaters, enslaved to the forces of this world and the spirit of this age. That's what they need. Remember in chapter 1? You're not lacking in any spiritual gifts. Chapter 3, I got to treat you like spiritual babes because you act like worldlings. Problem? They're acting like babies. Solution? Not more gifts. Solution? More cross. Solution? The Spirit who points us to Christ. That's a spiritual church. That's how a church grows. We're nourished by Christ, not by his gifts. John 15. We don't abide in his gifts, we abide in the vine, who is Jesus Christ. Many of the people at Corinth were actually at the point of fighting over who were the most Spirit-filled people, betraying the very fact that they were the least spiritual people. I'm better than Nathan. Nathan's better than me. You're both babies. Amazing. Paul even goes so far to say that some of those who boasted in being spiritual might not have even been converted. Read the last couple chapters of 2 Corinthians. Make your calling sure. How do you know you're not called? Because they're denying the gospel with their obsession for all kinds of manifestation of spiritual things. Did you know this? That pagans and unbelievers can speak in tongues and offer prophetic oracles? Why are you picking on those two? Because those are the two things Paul brings to the fore in this section. And it's very clear that this is what the Corinthians were making the barometer or the standard of spirituality. The church I was converted in, after I had confessed Christ, the very next thing they said I needed to do was speak in tongues, which I faked. Anybody could speak gibberish. I could start speaking gibberish to you now. And some of you are thinking, you've been speaking gibberish the last 20 minutes, so we believe you. But when I came to understand that I didn't have that, we left. And I'll never forget, a sincere brother who was, I think, ignorant of so many gospel truths said, well, I hope you're still a Christian, and if you are, you're a useless Christian. And he wasn't even trying to be mean. He was sincere. And I think that flies in the very face of what Paul is teaching. Because he's saying the most spiritual Christians are those who can blubber and blabber at the front of a church auditorium. And Paul says, no, the most spiritual Christians are those who bow their knee and confess with their lips and their life that Jesus Christ is Lord. Go to YouTube. The greatest blasphemers, heretics, and apostates you'll ever find speak in tongues and have all kinds of prophetic oracles, whether of the last days or of all kinds of regular things. I can prophesy that someone here is struggling with lust. Really? That doesn't mean I'm spiritual. It just means I have a brain and I know what Romans 5 says. So be very careful of understanding spirituality according to the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this age. When we're indwelt by the Spirit and he shows us the wisdom of God, it points to humility and servitude, and esteeming others as more important than self, and building up the church in love. Like so many in our own times, people in the church were trying to look like Christians without being Christian. scary. If you speak in tongues, they told me in the church I was in, and I'm not taking shots, this is my own experience, so just take it with a grain of salt. The validation was if I spoke in tongues, and Paul says the validation of being a Christian is rather a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, a heartfelt confession and conviction. And what they were saying is, well, the Christ thing is okay, but the real determiner. And so what happens, that you have people in Corinth who are trying to look Christian without being Christian, that's not just a danger for charismatic churches. I would say the same thing is true in our church, too. So let's just change it up a bit. Many can come into our Reformed circles thinking that being a Christian means to carry the right translation of a Bible, or to dress up in a certain way, or to memorize scripture, or to quote creeds, or to quote Calvin, or to say you're reading Puritan books. Those are all great things, but they don't make a Christian. And so I want to encourage you that if that's what you're doing, if you're trying hard to look like a Christian and you're not a Christian, you don't try doing Christian things. You go back to the cross and you ask God to have mercy on you, and the Spirit grants faith as you go back to the gospel. You need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what a mature Christian looks like. Paul makes it clear that the ultimate proof of the Spirit's presence in a congregation is reverence for and love to Christ that expresses itself in love for others and obedience to his commands. I'm not going to give you all the quotes that I have here. I'm just going to rattle them off for you note takers, and you can just verify them. 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What matters is that you keep the commandments of God. You're like, that sounds almost like Galatians. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but rather a new creation. And it sounds just like Galatians 5, where it says that neither circumcision matters for anything or uncircumcision, but rather faith expressing itself through love. What does that mean? That the new creation comes about by faith and expresses itself in obedience. That's the priority, the Spirit's work of applying Christ to our lives. Ironically, the Corinthians' unhealthy penchant for attention and self-glory betrayed that the reality they were not spiritual giants, but spiritual babies. So we've done this, but just help me out, because I'm getting older. In Galatians, what's the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit? To show us Christ and to form Christ in us. Remember when Paul said that? Oh, my little children, with whom I am in anguish again, like a mother in childbirth. I'm in that kind of anguish, that Christ be formed in you. And that's what the Spirit does. As we look to the cross, as we look to the gospel, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are transformed from one degree of glory. We are made into the image of Christ by who? By the Lord who is the Spirit. This is spirituality. This is how you build yourself up. This is how you build others up. This is how the church is truly built up. I'm not talking about bigger buildings and light shows and paved parking lots and awesome worship bands. Those things aren't bad. But if you really want to grow up the true body of Christ, the oikos, it's by preaching the gospel in season and out of season, pointing sinners to Christ and his preeminence and supremacy and sufficiency. The priority then of the Spirit is to grow the church by pointing us to Christ. This is what a Spirit-filled church looks like, a whole bunch of people saying and living, Jesus is Lord. But that's our first point. Confession of and submission to Christ are not the only fruits the Spirit was sent to produce in Corinth or Lethbridge. Though conversion is his priority, we also see two other fruits, at least in this section. Gospel-shaped humility and gospel-formed unity. Please note the adjectives. Yes, we have humility and unity, but please understand that the humility and unity flow out of the gospel. Just as our conversion flows out of the gospel, so does every good fruit. Right? These muscles that come from bodybuilding, they come from the gospel. So second, we move from the gospel's priority to the fruit of gospel humility. Since God is sovereign, in dispensing spiritual gifts, we ought to be humble. I'm going to only read a couple verses, verses 4 to 6 and verse 11. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So he's saying that everything we have, all the gifts we've received, come from the source and the fountainhead of the triune God. Verse 11. All these gifts that he just mentioned are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions, who doles out to each one individually as he wills. Who's sovereign? God. So we submit to that sovereignty. When we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we submit to his Spirit and say, okay, this person might have different gifts. That's okay. Jesus is Lord. He kind of knows what he's doing. I'll submit to that. I don't tell Jesus to give out the gifts all to me, or why is he not being fair? No, when I understand who the triune God is and what he's done for me in Christ on the cross, it produces humility. What was happening in Corinth? They wanted more. They weren't content with what God had granted them because they had a wrong view of the gospel. Sadly, Paul has to again rebuke the proud boasting of the Corinthians. That word boasting is unfortunately frequent in his letters to the Corinthians, who in their penchant to magnify themselves diminished God and his sovereign grace over them and in them. That's what happens. We said it in Sunday school. When we magnify ourselves, what happens automatically? God is diminished. And that's what the Corinthians were doing, to the detriment of their own spirituality and to the detriment of their witness to a watching world. Humility. If you see Christ and his gospel properly, you will be humbled. You will be humbled. Listen to chapter 4. Actually, you can turn there. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. So in the previous chapter, in verse 21, it says, let no one boast in men. Who are they boasting in? Men. Why? Because they weren't boasting in Christ. Verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? They'd forgotten God and his grace. And what is God and his grace most clearly proclaimed? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't unique to Corinth. Go to James chapter 3 quick. Because James is doing the same thing that Paul is doing. He's contrasting, a wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. So, at the beginning of the chapter, we have all kinds of people fighting and arguing and bickering. In chapter 4, they're quarreling and brawling. And what unites these things? An understanding of one of two founts of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is exactly what's happening in Corinth. Forgetting the cross and the wisdom of God, they automatically revert back to the wisdom of the world and selfish boasting, boasting in themselves, boasting in money, boasting in gifts, boasting in men. But keep reading. James says, this is not the wisdom. He says here, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Okay, so they're deceived. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so the problem is that they're divisive and they're boasting in all wrong things. So I'm going to see if you've been listening to me for the last 12 years. What's Paul's solution to their problem? Moralism? The gospel. That's the solution to all their problems. And it's the solution to all your problems, just as it's the solution to all of my problems. He has to take the gospel and he needs to clean out all of the festering disease and all the infection. The gospel gets rid of that. And then he binds the wound up with the band-aids of the gospel. It's all the gospel. It's not like, okay, we'll deal with a little, okay, gospel first and then some moralism and here's some religion and we'll tack a little bit of this on. No, it's always the gospel. At every stage of their reconciliation and of their healing, it's always the gospel. Why, or how should I say, does the gospel fix this problem? The gospel reminds us that anything good that we have received from God is undeserved and an unmerited gift of his grace. That's what the cross says. The cross does say God loves you, but the cross also shows that you are helpless and unable to do anything pleasing to God. The cross shows us not only God's love for us, it shows us how weak and helpless and wicked we are apart from God's grace. This is what it took to save you. This is not how good you are. The cross shows you how bad you are. So when you focus on the cross, you're not boasting in yourself. What saved you? The cross. You're not a good person if the cross saved you, Tony. Does that humble you? I hope so. This is how the body grows. It's the paradox. By Christ tearing down our flesh, we're built up as a spiritual body. It's just how he works. It's how he rules. Paul reminds him of this in chapter 1. Not many of you were awesome. That's my paraphrase. Maybe the message too. You're not great. Some of you, but for the most part, you guys are useless and the nothings of this world. Just a reminder. That's so mean, Paul. It's the very antidote that they need to hear to cure them of their boasting. We're not half as awesome as we think. And the cross reminds us of that. Likewise, here in our chapter, Paul reminds them that every good gift they have has come down not only from the Father of lights, but also his Son and the Spirit. Every gift we have, physical and especially here spiritual, comes from the triune fount of God, which excludes then boasting in anything they are or anything they have done. Where then is boasting, we might say? It is excluded. This is gospel humility. When there's a gospel priority, there will be a gospel humility. The only way we can see this is through the lens of the cross. You got to put on your glasses. So as I get older, I don't need glasses in the daytime for almost anything. But when I'm driving, unfortunately, I think I've inherited from my dad, not Adam, but Bruce, my eyes do trippy things when I'm driving at night. Like, it's just weird. I see like deer running across the road and like the van's like off the road. Just, it's weird and trippy. And so I'm going to need special glasses. So what will help me to see correctly, lest I drive the van and my beloved family off into a fiery death? I need to have the right glasses on. That's what Paul is saying. And what are the glasses we put before our eyes? The cross of Jesus Christ. It's the priority that produces humility. If you forget the cross, let me say it this way. If you're boasting in yourself or in others, you've forgotten the cross. Paul also says that if you find disunity and strife, it's because you've forgotten the cross. Humility shows that the cross is central. The next fruit that we'll look at and close with, I know the clock is inexorably moving towards 12. But the priority of the gospel produces not only humility, but also unity. Because God has a purpose for his gifts in the church, we must be unified in using them. So verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And the common good is not my good, at least the way I think it should be. Verse 12 through 27, Paul continues the same line of thinking. He repeats it in so many ways that I'm not going to read it, but he says, there's many parts, one body, one head, one purpose. And so when we understand the gospel rightly, it humbles us, but it also unites us. If I think I'm the best and Rod thinks he's the best, we're going to have some problems, aren't we? But what if Rod thinks Christ is the best and I think Christ is the best? Can we not work together? Yeah. Why is there so much disunity between denominations? No, I'm not going there, okay? I promise. Some of you think I'm going there. I'm not going there. But at the end of the day, when we make all kinds of denominational distinctives central or our priority, there's disunity. We have to be careful of that. Because God's purpose for the church is not to have a whole bunch of isolated fragments, but it's rather to be one organic whole proclaiming the gospel wherein the elect are saved. So, there's an Englishman in our congregation, and I hope he can follow with me, but who's the coach for England's team? I love his style, Gareth Southgate. And so before the match where they lost, he was quoted as saying this: "It's amazing how sport has the power to unite us together for a common purpose. And the greatest sport in the world is soccer, not hockey, and definitely not baseball." I don't know if Cam's here. But listen to this. So he says, sport has this amazing ability to unite not only a team together, but a country together. You see, every time England scored, there are people who probably hate each other, and they're spilling beer all over each other in jubilation. And so because England won, it united the country. But listen what he says. It says, therefore, we have a great responsibility not only as a team to work together for ourselves, but also for our country. And so he understood that soccer's more about just winning the World Cup. Actually, I don't know where Deanna is. She sent me another article on why France produces the most World Cup players. It's because they actually understood that after World War II, France was in this chaotic state, and they had a loss of identity. And so they inculcated into the whole French government and system soccer. They could rally around it, and they'd have a common boast. And it began to revitalize the country. That's how powerful sport is. And let's work together. And I couldn't help but think that pales in comparison to what Christ calls us to. Sport can unite a country, but the cross of Christ can unite an entire world. Because when England was losing to Belgium, I guarantee Belgians and Englishers or whatever they're called, Scott, they weren't high-fiving each other. But that's what the gospel does. It unites us in a profound way. And therefore, because we have the keys of the kingdom, the church is given the responsibility of the gospel to unite the world together in Christ. But we have to work together. That's what I do love about soccer. I know some of you think a 1-0 match is very boring. But as me and Sam are talking about it, it's amazing to see that it's not always the $20 million a year players who are scoring all the goals. Right? The headies from the corner usually come from the defenders. Right, Mark? Isn't that the beautiful thing about soccer? Why do they keep passing it back and back and back? Why don't they just give it to their star? Because soccer's not a one-man sport. And the church is not a one-man deal either. The church is meant to unify us to work together for God and His glory. The purpose of God's gifts to Christ's church is His glory. Like everything else God does, He does it for His glory. Gareth Southgate is working for the glory of the Queen or the glory of England. We're working for the glory of the King, and we have a much more noble and eternal task. And therefore, we must be united. Specifically, Christ is glorified when His church is edified and His bride is beautified. Okay, so here's your little cliche, or here's your bumper sticker. You can put it on your car or your parents' car if you want, Caleb. When the church body is edified, Christ its head is glorified. Oh, that's very catchy. It's very biblical. 2 Corinthians 8:23. And only the ESV translates it literally and therefore correctly. The church is the glory of Christ. So let's build up the church that Christ might be glorified. That's why Paul's so passionate about the church. How is the church edified? Christ-like love. Now, I'm not good with numbers, which is why Christina homeschools the kids. What comes after 12? Just help me out. 14? Right? is the solution for the divisiveness in chapter 12 solved with the answer of tongues and prophesy? No, it's solved by the answer of 13, namely love, which is why he ends the chapter, desire the higher gifts. I will show you the most excellent way, kata hyperbole, beyond hyperbole. It's incomparable. You think tongues are awesome? Love is incomparably great and superior to it. Where does love come from? Galatians 5:22. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, semicolon, which expresses itself in joy and peace, etc., etc. How do we see Christ's church built up? Love. What's the fountain of love? The gospel of Christ. So we go back to point one, which is why it's the priority. Humility comes from the gospel. Unity, loving others, working together in love comes from the gospel. Listen to Ephesians 4:15 and 16. Rather, and this is my own translation, so be careful, living out the truth in love. The ESV says speaking the truth in love, but that Greek word literally means truthing. So it is speaking, but it's also living it out. So living out the truth in love, we are to grow up. So how is the church built up? As we live out the truth in love. We grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. Remember, Christ and his church are inseparable. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly in love, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Did you catch the repetition? How is the church built up? In love, which comes from the Spirit, as he applies the gospel to us by faith. This is a healthy church. This is how the church grows, as we abide in Christ. And as we abide in Christ, we're united, not only just me and Jesus, but it's Jesus and all of his bride, John 17. Just as the Son is in the Father, he says, the church is in the Son. And so apart from the greatest gift of the Spirit, love, all the other gifts are useless. 13:1-3. If I have the most flowery speech and I can prophesy and I have faith to move mountains, without love, it sounds like my kid's trying to play the drums. It's not very nice. Unfortunately, that's what the church there was championing. Why would a church champion gifts over love? Because they've lost sight of Christ. The world operates by boasting in what we can do. The wisdom of God boasts in what Christ has done. And when we unite around that, we work together, and Christ's church is built. That's bodybuilding. When the gospel brings us down, Christ lifts his church up. When we puff ourselves up, we tear Christ's church down. That's the paradox. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Let me quote that again, because I've confused myself probably, and even you. When we bring ourselves down by the gospel, Christ builds his church up. When we puff ourselves up, we tear Christ's church down. So there's always an up and a down. Rather than pitting ourselves against one another to build up our own kingdoms, we are to work out our salvation together for the building of Christ's kingdom. How? The gospel. At the root of their disunity lay arrogance. What kills arrogance? The gospel. What kills disunity? Ephesians 2, the gospel, right? The cross tears down the dividing wall of hostility and creates in Christ one new man, so making peace. So let me say this. We're almost at the conclusion, I promise. If we find ourselves more concerned about our kingdom and pleasure than Christ's kingdom and glory, or if we find ourselves tearing down Christ's body instead of building it up, it's because we've imbibed the wisdom of this age rather than the wisdom of God, which is found in the cross of Christ. Which is why we must daily renew our minds with the gospel. I preached this for a year in Galatians. I hope you're not sick of hearing it in Corinthians as well, because if you don't like it, stop reading Paul. Paul says to Christians that he proclaimed to them of first importance and is repeating to them of first importance the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 15:1-3. It's not just the most important thing to get saved, it's the most important thing to live rightly. And so this is what Paul does. When we receive the gospel of Christ by faith, afresh, the Spirit gives us the mind of Christ, which is to build up his church. Okay, so as we become more like Christ through the gospel, his desires become our desires. What's Christ's desire again? To build his church. Because the church manifests and displays his beauty to the world. So if that's his delight and that's what he wants us to do, as we become more like him, that will be what we want to do. And if you have no desire to see the church grow numerically and in depth, are you becoming more like Christ? Are his desires becoming your desires? When this happens, when we believe the gospel rightly, the church is edified, Christ is glorified, and we are satisfied. Why are the Corinthians boasting? Because they're not satisfied. Why are they not satisfied? Because nothing fills apart from Christ. You'll fill everything up in the world and you'll never reach satiation. So you'll boast in this and you'll get sick of it. And then you'll boast in that and that won't be enough. Then you'll boast in that and that won't be enough. It's only until we are filled with Christ that we are satisfied. And then boasting in self stops. When the church is edified, Christ is glorified, and we are satisfied. Therefore, conclusion, a spiritually mature church that is building itself up is not necessarily one that holds to doctrine. It does need that. Or it is not merely given an abundance of gifted individuals. Rather, a spiritually mature church is one that humbly obeys and serves Christ together in and with his church and in his world. Such people recognize that God has sovereignly apportioned his giftings by his grace for his purpose, for his glory. They recognize that the church functions as a body and that each part is necessary to accomplish God's purposes for her in the world. And thus we work together for that end. All this is impossible unless we remember my 3 points. The who. A gospel-centered priority, which bears fruit in Christ-like humility and Spirit-empowered unity. What might this look like in practice? I wish you could have been at the VBS this week. This is the reason why I chose 1 Corinthians 12. An expositional preacher is like a fish out of water. It's hard. I prefer just to preach the next passage after the next passage, so I can't wait till we pick a book. But it was so beautiful to see. Like Paul says here, all the parts working together, some behind the scenes that were essential. It was lovely to see. Some cleaning, some watching my screaming, kids. Those teaching little ones, those doing the games, those doing the crafts, those vacuuming up the church afterwards, those loving on kids, those doing check-in, those doing the organization, those who were praying, whoever it was that matched all the gifts for the compassion. It was over $1,200, I think. That's great. It makes Christ look beautiful to the world. This is what it looks like when we gather together and the cross is central and we say, let's work together. Right? The actors in the plays, they got all the credit. That's who the kids love the most. But I think it was the people who were praying all week, and the people doing all the undercover work that got no glory, that were the ones that Paul says were indispensable. And so I want you to understand that God is on his throne and he wants to use you with whatever gifts he has given you. And that you should use those gifts for the glory of God in the building up of Christ's church. What will help you to use those gifts rightly? A right view of Christ. So let me ask you a couple questions. How are you making this local body a priority? It's great when it's flowery and out there and we can talk about Corinth. But I want a challenge. Are you making Christ's body, his local body, a priority? Are you using your gifts and talents and resources for the common good? Being a part of the body is more than just signing a piece of paper. just as being married is more than signing a piece of paper. It's a costly commitment, but it's glorious and fruitful when we, by faith, do life together. The church is the greenhouse where Christ produces his fruit for the world to taste and see that he is good. And so I want to encourage us all to prayerfully ask God to help us commit to body life more than 2 hours on a Sunday. It might look like showing up at prayer meeting to encourage the few other saints who have obediently gathered to storm God's throne with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. It might look like that. I know some of you work. I'm not going legalistic on you, I hope. Perhaps he's given you the gift of encouragement. So yes, come on Sunday. But yes, send the text to the person. You have no idea some of the texts I receive from you and how they greatly encourage me. But before you can encourage people, you need to know them. It's called body life, not body isolation. One commentator said, an unbalanced church is a grotesque and silly organism. And I think of the guys who are all show and no go, the guys who only work out with their arms. They got the puny little, I was going to say girl legs, but I won't say that. You know the guys, big arms, big gut. That's not attractive. So I want to encourage you to make the gospel a priority. And if the gospel is a priority, you will see gospel humility, but then you will see gospel unity. And so if there's not a gospel unity of working together in a local church, I would go back to the foundation. Is the gospel a priority to you? Because you can't say yes to one and have a no to three. Well, I'm united for the gospel. Really? If you have isolated yourself from body life, you're missing a crucial element of how God purposed to work the gospel out in your life and in his world. But until you do something, you will go on and unfortunately never grow up into Christ. So this is the rub. Don't just say, oh, I'm so convicted. This is where you start cleaning your calendar out and reprioritizing things. Beloved, I'm not sure who won FIFA this morning. Please don't tell me. I know who I want to win. But I know that whoever won required the players falling out the coach's wisdom in a spirit of humility and unity. The players of whoever won labored for the fading glory of a perishable crown. But by God's grace, we have been given the privilege to labor for the unfading glory of an imperishable kingdom. Are you spending your life for a perishable crown with a fading glory? Or do you want to give your life to an imperishable kingdom with unfading glory? And the choice is yours. And so my prayer is simply this. Spirit, enable us from this day forward to make Christ's cross and his church our priority in life for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the answer to all of our problems is very simple and yet so difficult. The cross. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would truly be at work, teaching us the things of Christ, conforming us into him, his image, giving us his hatred for sin and his love for righteousness and his love for the world and his love for the church. Father, I pray that you will guard our church from ever straying from the priority of the gospel. May we never preach anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And even if some people leave here sickened by it, may we never tire from the glory we see of you, Father, in Christ on the cross. Father, we ask for true humility. We pray for a true unity, which is the fruit of our submission to and confession of Jesus as Lord. Use us, Lord. Please build this church up. Please save your elect. And please glorify your triune name. We ask, God. Father, hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.